Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to greet you this afternoon, especially visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 138, verse 1. It's also one of the school psalms for this week, and thereafter remain standing. Let us together with the Church of all ages confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that with hymn 1. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, a day on which we can indeed once again come together, that we can rest from our daily labors, and that we can once again praise and glorify your name for the reconciliation that you have given us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to do that. And as those in whose hearts you have planted your spirit, we come indeed together to serve you. And we ask that you would bless this service of worship, that you would receive our praise, that you would speak to us through your word and spirit, that you would receive also our thank offerings as we give them for the work of Mission Aid and Sumba. And Lord, we ask that you would be with those responsible for using those monies, that they would do that in all wisdom and in a way that also you, through your Son Jesus Christ, may be glorified. Lord, we ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Our collection indeed this afternoon is for the work of Mission Aid Sumba. Following upon the collection, we'll sing another of the school psalms for this week, Psalm 34, the verses 5 and 9. We read the first part of our text this afternoon as we find that in Esther chapter 5. As you will recall, Mordecai, in refusing to bow down and show respect to Haman, had inadvertently caused Haman to vent his wrath on Mordecai by having a decree passed which would annihilate all the Jews in the empire, including the faithful in the land of Israel. Mordecai, having learned about this, grabs the attention of Esther, for he desires Esther to go to the king to see if something can be done. For Esther, this is very dangerous, because uninvited coming to the king can easily end in one's death, even if you are his wife. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given to you, up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "And besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." And his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made," literally a pole, 50 cubits high. That's about 25 meters. and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows, or more literally, the pole, made. Let's respond with the singing of the psalm prayer, Psalm 83. And as this decree of Haman has been promulgated throughout the empire, we can, I think, clearly imagine how the faithful, also back in Israel, would have been led to pray a prayer such as this, which we will now sing. We'll sing the verses 1, 2, and 7. Continue with Esther, reading chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him, more literally the pole. The king's servants said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. We respond with the singing of another prayer, most appropriate for faithful Jews of the time, Psalm 54, the verses 1 and 2. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 33, verse 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in going through the book of Esther, we came last time in chapters 3 and 4 to the beginning of the core of the message of the book, and we saw indeed how the pride of Mordecai in refusing to show respect to Haman, the second in command of the whole kingdom in the customary way of the time, created a very disheartening and evil situation. To be sure, while on the one hand it's caused by the pride and refusal of Mordecai to show respect, on the other hand, Haman is equally, if not more, to blame for wanting to take that terrible revenge, not just on Mordecai, but on all the people represented by him, namely the Jews, and by having the king sign off on a decree which would allow the people of his empire on a stated day not only to kill them, but to plunder their possessions. The king, of course, was offered a considerable bribe to enable this to pass. The point of the story, as I see it, is that we also see that at this time, therefore, the devil has seized an opportunity to threaten not just the existence of the Jewish people, but more particularly, even those faithful who have returned to the promised land, returned there to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the nation, and to await the promise of the coming Messiah and the restoration completely of the new covenant as that had been promised by Ezekiel and by Jeremiah and other prophets. They too are threatened by what transpired here in the faraway city of Susa. And that is the reason for this Bible book being here in Scripture. We see in this story the working out of that age-old enmity between the seed of the serpent, the devil, and the seed of the woman that was to result in the Messiah. But we also see in this story, brothers and sisters, the working of God's leading of history. Now, unbelievers will constantly speak of luck or of coincidence in this life. We know from Scripture there is no such thing. And we know furthermore that world history is dominated from God's point of view by that one struggle between the two great kingdoms in this world, that of the Satan, the adversary, and that of God himself. And that struggle began right back there in the Garden of Paradise when Adam and Eve were tempted and, to be sure, allowed to be tempted by God, tempted to see whether they would respond with respectful love toward him. And respect involves trust. Or whether they would follow the temptation of the devil and go their own way, becoming themselves the arbiter of good and evil. In other words, making themselves equal with God by becoming determiners of what is right and what is wrong. And so the human race fell into sin, and we are part of that. We have inherited that sinful nature from them. And that started this long struggle. A struggle because instead of wrapping the world up at that time, God in his mercy and grace elected to let world history continue. Because in the continuation of world history, he would once again build his church. He would build and gather a people to himself, a people that ultimately would be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, his son, and ultimately would be then taken to live with him on a restored heaven and earth, restored paradise. And that's what we look forward to in the church. Now, we, of course, have seen the definitive victory of Jesus Christ through the cross and through the resurrection that followed. But at the story of Esther, we're some 500 years prior to that moment. That definitive victory by the Christ had not yet come. And the Satan is doing everything he can to prevent the coming of the Messiah. And so I preach to you this afternoon that the chess game, as it were, between God and the Satan as that continues. We'll see God making a move with the queen. We'll see the Satan countering, putting Mordecai at risk. And we'll see God nevertheless remaining the grand master. The chess game between God and the Satan, that struggle between the two kingdoms. Well, the first thing we see in chapter 5, brothers and sisters, is indeed God making a move with the queen. And in this case, of course, I'm referring to Queen Esther in the royal palace. As we saw last week, she had chosen to indeed follow upon the urgings of Mordecai, her uncle, and her guardian, or former guardian, I should say, for she's now been queen for some 5+ years. She's decided to follow that urging and, uninvited, to go in to her husband, King Xerxes, as he is seated in his royal palace. And although it's difficult for us to understand such a situation, unless you were one of the very few trusted counselors, such as Haman and a few others in the royal court, who were permitted to come into the king without invitation, unless you were one of them, and the queen certainly wasn't, then you risk your life. And indeed, many, many people had already been executed for having the effrontery to come to the king uninvited. This is not just something theoretical. You've all heard the adage, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that was certainly the case. That a king could feel himself to be so high and mighty that he would have the right to just kill somebody because they came to him uninvited. Of course, it wasn't just the Persian kings that did this. The Egyptian pharaohs were the same. And so Esther, not having been summoned for a full month, feels that she must try this, but otherwise she'd be risking her life another way. If that decree goes on, Mordecai has made that veiled threat that she too will be exposed as a Jew and die according to the decree. We saw that she promulgated 3 days of fasting for herself and for her handmaids in preparation for this visit to the king. Now, of course, we're used in the Bible to thinking about fasting in terms of something that you do to deny yourself so that you can underscore a prayer that you have to God. And that is correct in terms of what the Bible says about fasting. And what certainly faithful Jews would have experienced in fasting. Fasting, however, outside of Israel then something quite different. We tend to forget, of course, that outside of Israel, you could not pray unless you had a sacrifice. And that means you can't pray unless you're actually in a temple. You can't just fold your hands and close your eyes wherever you are and pray to your God. You must be in the place where that God is worshipped with a sacrifice. That's the only way you can pray. Fasting, when that went on in ancient society, was, with an expensive word, what scholars call apotropaic. What that actually means, it's not to underline a prayer, because you can only do your prayer in the temple. In the temple you're going to eat, because you eat part of the sacrifice. It's to ward off evil spirits and demons for a particular act that you need to perform. And that's the way fasting was viewed. It was sought to be a kind of cleansing, not just bodily and physically, which it can also function to perform, but cleansing from the presence of evil spirits. Now, exactly what Esther had in her mind is not told us, of course. Certainly, that's what would have naturally occurred to the minds of her handmaids. One thing we're also not told is that Esther prayed. And you'd have to ask yourself how she could have done that anyway. Yes, as an Israelite, as a Jew, a faithful Jew outside of Israel, might pray and was allowed to pray whenever sacrifice was being done in the temple. That put Israelites, Jews, apart from the rest of the world. They didn't actually have to physically be in the temple. As long as they knew that the sacrifice was being performed in the temple, wherever you were on the whole world, you could pray towards Jerusalem. And because of that sacrifice, expect that the Lord God would hear you. But that's not what we read in our text. In fact, with the banquets that Esther puts on, it becomes clear that she, unlike Daniel, had no qualms about transgressing God's laws, also in terms of dietary requirements. She and her handmaids fast for 3 days. And then she goes into the king. What happens? Verse 2 of chapter 5. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. The king was in a very friendly mood toward Esther that day. You might ask why. Was that coincidence? Well, no. We know better. It is indeed the Lord's leading. As we read in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it whatever he wishes. And we've seen the Lord God in Scripture do this more than once, turn the heart of a king either favorably or unfavorably for his own providential plan. You've seen it way back when Israel was delivered out of Egypt, to the great frustration of Moses and the people. God hardened the heart of the Pharaoh again and again and again, despite the fact that he'd said, I'll let the people go. He turns around and he hardens his heart and he says, no, you're not going. And yet another plague has to be performed. And through the plagues, of course, God is showing his glory and his power. But it was at the same time to the great frustration of the Israelites. God, we are told, hardened the heart of the Pharaoh. Even as he softens at this point the heart of King Xerxes. But this is God's move to save his people. He makes use of Mordecai's veiled threat against Esther's life. And so Mordecai's plan seems to be working. That doesn't excuse him. It doesn't excuse him from any part of his behavior up until now. For God is perfectly able to work straight blows with a crooked stick. And while we need to be aware of God's providence in our lives, we also need to be careful not to misuse that providence. We can't set aside God's word as if we don't really need that so much. As long as we can determine what God is doing for us in our life, that should be good enough. Job offer comes my way. Well, that's God's providence. Let me take it. I've fallen head over heels for a particular lady or guy. God's providence. And it is God's providence. But it still doesn't tell you how to deal with the situation. God's word tells you that. Because it can be equally God's providence to bring you a test in your life, even as Job was tested by the terrible things that happened around him, to his wife, to his children, to his own body and his own property. It can be a test. Or it can be discipline, as the Lord talks about in Hebrews chapter 12. A father disciplines his children, and so the Lord disciplines his children to bring them back that they might heed his call. Mordecai is not disciplined here. But then we're also reminded in Scripture by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 that God leaves some who are not his children in their unrepentant sin. Nevertheless, Esther, through God's providence, is enabled to come to the king. Now, at first sight, especially for us, it may seem strange what Esther elects to do, for the king is gracious toward her, receives her favorably. Wouldn't it be the right thing to do immediately to come with your request, especially when the king says, well, whatever you ask, I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom, which is a standard ancient Near Eastern way of saying, I'm favorably disposed, tell me what you want. Esther says, well, I've prepared a banquet. Bring Haman and come to my banquet later today. Now, of course, a meal was in those times the way in which you would discuss something. And particularly for the Persians, not so much the meal, but the drinking banquet that was held after a meal. In fact, the ancient historian Herodotus tells us that Persians were prone only to make important decisions when they were completely drunk at a banquet. And when they become completely drunk, they made their decisions, they slept on it, and if they still agreed with those decisions the next day, when they'd sobered up, then it was made law. She invites them to a banquet. And then what happens? They come to the banquet, and you're thinking to yourself, well, surely Esther's going to say something now about this decree. And no. Even when the king says, okay, what do you want? She says, well, what I would like is come to a banquet tomorrow. We kind of get a little frustrated with that. If somebody wants a favor from you and they're saying, well, come to my house and we'll discuss it over a meal. So you come to their house and you discuss it over a meal, and all they say when you want to know exactly what that favor is, well, come tomorrow night, we'll discuss it over another meal. I think you'd get pretty irritated. Not so in ancient society. This is an ancient Near Eastern way of really underscoring the fact that your request is incredibly important to you. The more hospitality that you can show somebody, the more that you are saying to them, what you want to talk about is really, really important. You find this kind of culture still in African countries. I'll never forget when I first went to Kenya to teach. We had to make a long journey into the inland of Kenya, and halfway there I had to pick something up from somebody, an African fella, and I had an African driver with me and a couple of other people. And well, we'd been driving for, I don't know, 4 or 5 hours. I would have loved a cup of coffee. So my idea was, well, we'll pick this thing up, we'll have a cup of coffee with this fella, and then we'll carry on our way, still get home just before dark. You don't want to drive in Kenya when it's dark. The Africans in my vehicle, including the driver, saying, no, don't do this. They didn't tell me why. And I really wanted that coffee, so I stopped and we got out. Well, they had to follow me. What I didn't realize, of course, the moment you step into somebody's house, hospitality becomes the huge mandate for those people. They are morally obliged to give you a meal. You cannot go anywhere for a coffee. And so we sat there for 2 hours. What I didn't realize was when that man of the house came in and sat with us and a cup of tea was brought and et cetera, it wasn't coffee, of course. The wife immediately had run to the kitchen to prepare food. Doesn't matter whether you can afford it or not, what you've got or haven't got. Hospitality is the key. Nothing can be transacted, not even giving something to me so that I can take it on to the next town, unless there's a meal. And there's that same culture going on here in the story of Esther. Now, with 2 meals, she is really going to underscore the importance of her request. Now let's try and think about it from a heavenly perspective or above human. God's made his move. He has softened the king's heart. He has enabled Esther to come to him. The king and Haman have been invited to come to Esther's place. There's another banquet prepared for tomorrow. What is the Satan thinking? For everything that he has tried to build up, with the vengeance that he's given in the heart of Haman, with the pride that has come into the heart of Mordecai, is all of a sudden becoming threatened. It must have been a shock for the Satan to see this series of events. Not for Haman, because he's got no idea. He is still full of pride, full of self-importance, and indeed in the story as it's told to us, we see that in no uncertain terms. And so, the Satan counters. He counters with his own move to put Mordecai's life immediately at risk. He gives a thought introduced into the mind of the wife of Haman, Zeresh. Zeresh comes up with an idea. She comes up with the idea to have Mordecai executed forthwith. Build a pole to execute him on. Make it high so that everyone's going to be able to see it. And ask the king for permission tomorrow morning before you go to the banquet. One of the things that the Bible teaches us about the work of the devil is that his angels deceiving spirits can indeed place ideas, place thoughts into people's minds. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 4. He says, days are going to be coming when men will become deceitful, when false doctrine will be spread. And he talks literally of deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. He's not talking about angels themselves being false teachers. No, he's talking about the way that the Satan's angels can put ideas into our heads. It's our responsibility what we do with them. Whether you put them out as soon as they enter your head, or whether you toy with them and sinfully think, well, that's actually an idea, you know. In any case, in this story, we see Zeresh come up with the idea to have Mordecai executed immediately. And of course, that in turn will derail Esther. So a pole is to be built, 25 meters high, high enough for all to see. And you see, Persians, they didn't hang people like in our own Western society used to be the case. It's not a gallows in that sense. They also didn't crucify people like the Romans did. No, the Persians, when they executed people, impaled them on the stake. A big pole with a sharp point, and you impale the person on it. That was the Persian way of doing things. And this is the pole that is made for Mordecai. Haman, of course, full of himself, thinks it's a great idea. And isn't he full of himself? If you read that, he tells his friends and his wife about his great riches. By the way, you also see Haman as the second in command in the kingdom, having to summon his wife, who will no doubt also have lived in a different palace to himself. Tells them of his great riches, the multitude of his children. And in fact, we know from ancient historians that there was a prize every year for the person who had the most sons. Something to boast about. He boasts of his promotion. And of course, it's a grand idea then to get this Mordecai out of the way. You know, just as a side comment, brothers and sisters, when you read that about Haman, I think all of us find it incredibly off-putting. How could somebody be so full of himself to invite his friends and his wife along and then just to be talking all about himself, his riches, his sons, the promotions he's received from the king? It puts all of us off. But now, if you think honestly, how often hasn't it happened when you or I have been at a party or maybe after church, and you've approached a group of people, and really all you've done is talk about yourself? And sometimes it even goes so far, all you can do is talk about yourself, and when somebody else starts talking about themselves, you lose interest, walk away. And I'm sure we've all come across people like that. It's unfortunately not as scarce as it ought to be. Proverbs has this to say, which applies to Haman and anyone else with this problem. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I'm also led to think of what we read in Proverbs chapter 6. You know, when you read such a story, you can't help but think of these portions of God's word. In Proverbs 6, verse 16, we read this: "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." Mordecai's pride makes him run into these evil ways. And indeed, he seeks to have Mordecai executed, executed forthwith. Sure, Mordecai is doing wrong by not showing Haman the respect as the second in command of the kingdom that he deserves. Whether you like Haman or not, he had that position and he warranted that respect. But from Haman's side, it does not mean that he has the moral right to forthwith execute somebody that he doesn't like because they're not showing that respect. Nevertheless, we see in this story that despite the Satan's move here in the hearts of Haman and his wife, God remains the Grand Master, as it were. Grand Master is, of course, the title used for a chess champion. The following events, I think even for somebody that's unbelieving would have to say that can hardly be called coincidence. This truly shows God's providence. Xerxes, the king, is a pawn in God's hands. We're told that night he can't sleep. And when he can't sleep, what does he do? He calls for the book of the records of the Chronicles to be read to him. Kings in those days, whether you're in Israel or some other country, you don't read books yourself. You have somebody come and read them to you. So in the middle of the night, he calls for this book to be read, the book of the records of the Chronicles. I'm sure that King Xerxes had thought to himself that, well, the records of the Chronicles are probably better than counting sheep if I can't sleep. In any case, he has it read, and what passage is read? The passage about Mordecai discovering the plot years ago against the king from two of his doorkeepers. So the king comes with the question at the end of hearing that story: what was ever done to that fellow that caught these two eunuchs in that plot? Nothing is the reply. What transpires then? Of course, who's at the door the following morning? Haman. He, of course, has come because he wants the king's permission to have Mordecai executed. Now, normally, that probably wouldn't be a problem, knowing the kind of person the king is. But now, what's the first thing that happens? The king is full of this story that he had in the middle of the night. There's a person there that had never been rewarded for capturing these two eunuchs in their plot against him. And so, you know what happens. Haman's asked to describe what ought to be done for somebody the king wants to honor. And Haman, of course, being the prideful person that he is, thinks that the king's referring to himself. He describes a wonderful thing that, in any case, something that he would find wonderful: wearing the king's clothes, sitting on the king's horse, and being paraded around the city. And immediately he's told to go and do that for Mordecai. Who said that God doesn't have a sense of humor? We already know something of God's sense of humor, don't we? From Psalm 2. The plots in that prophetic psalm that are made against his son. God's reaction? He laughs. He laughs them to scorn. Who do they think they are? And here too, it is so ridiculous, so truly humorous what happens to Haman. Truly, pride comes before the fall. When we read this, brothers and sisters, we don't just smile at what happened to somebody that had plotted something devastating, not just against the man Mordecai, but against the whole Jewish race, threatening even the existence of the coming of the Messiah. We don't just smile at what happens to Haman. We take comfort. We take comfort when we see God's preservation of his plan of salvation, of his faithful ones, of his church. We take comfort because we know that God has promised to gather his people and that there will never be a time when there is no church. Yes, occasionally some people can think that. You recall how Elijah thought that at a certain moment. He was the only person left that wanted to serve the Lord. Nobody else was to be found. And God has to admonish him and say, listen, there are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, hidden in the caves and the mountains. Don't ever think you're alone. God preserves his church. Not always in the same building, as the Dutch may be having to learn yet again. But he preserves his church. And we will always be able to look forward to the fulfillment of the promises that he makes. If he has promised that his son will return and that we will be taken to be with him, that promise will be fulfilled. And we do not have to be fearful of what happens in this world. We don't have to be fearful of the rise of militant Islam or whatever else threatens to happen in our country. We just need to remain faithful, understanding that God is always in control. He controls the hearts and the minds, even of the so-called powerful rulers of our day. And let us take that comfort to heart, even as we again reflect upon this story of Esther. And may God be praised, even here. Amen. Let's sing together then from Psalm 33, verse 3. Congregation, in our prayer of thanksgiving also this afternoon, we will bring before the Lord the Pregnancy Matters House that opened in Rockingham this past Friday and ask that the Lord may bless that work. Let us come before him. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, when we realize something of your great power and might, even over governments and rulers in this world, we are humbled and made small. For you indeed are the person who holds the strings ultimately of power, and who guides also the history of our times. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us open eyes to see your working, also in world history, even when things seem to be going against us or against your church, that you have your plan and that you have given us to understand what the end result of that plan will be: total victory in Jesus Christ. And that therefore we do not need to be afraid, but grant, Lord, that by your word and spirit we would have the fortitude and the staying power to stand up for you in this world, whatever that might cost, knowing that we have a glorious future in Jesus Christ, your Son, to look forward to. We pray, Lord, as we consider the book of Esther, that that basic message would be all the more imprinted on our hearts and minds. We pray also this afternoon that you would bless the small beginnings, even of the Pregnancy Matters House here in Rockingham. But Lord, that would be a great opportunity to not only help those who are struggling with an unwanted pregnancy, but also that the light of your gospel might shine through, what the gift of life truly means, and that the hearts and minds of many may be touched and affected, that lives too may be saved. So we pray that you would bless that work, that you would richly grant to the people working there as volunteers the wisdom, the mercy and the grace that they need to show your grace and demonstrate that to others. We pray too that you would be with us as a congregation, that you would bless various activities planned in the coming week, that you'd be with the office bearers as they go about their visits, that you too, Lord, would be with those currently under discipline, that their hearts might also yet be touched, that they might be led to repentance. We pray at the same time, Lord, that you would be with those who throughout the years may have walked away from you and from your church, and we ask yet that their hearts too would be turned toward you, that you would grant us opportunity, as the case may be able in love to remonstrate with them, that they might see that your grace and mercy is still there, and that you are always ready to receive those who repent. And may we also, Lord, reflect you in that. We ask all this only by grace, for you have shown us that in Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. Our final psalm this afternoon is also one of the school psalms for this week, Psalm 42. And we'll be singing the verses 5, 6, and 7. Thank you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.